This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So we begin by going through the four schools of thought and how it started. And the benefit of this is that we get a clear understanding of the efforts of these schools of thought and how they started and the origin of them. So first of all, the school of the Hanafi school of thought, which was the first or among the first. The name of the founder of this school of thought is Al-Nu'man ibn Thabit, well known as Abu Hanifa. May Allah have mercy on his soul. Born in the year 80 and lived until the year of 150. He is the only one acknowledged to be among the tabi'een of the four imams of the schools of thought. Imam Malik ibn Anas is disputed, and the most authentic opinion is that he's not. So Abu Hanifa is well established that he was among the tabi'een. He saw Anas ibn Malik, but he did not hear from him, or he did not narrate hadith from him. He just simply saw him. Abu Hanifa was well known, like all the other imams, of his piety, of his righteousness. It was narrated from two sources that he recited or read the whole Quran in one rak'ah. So it was not reported by one person, by two different sources, that he was well known to have recited the Quran from cover to cover in one rak'ah. Like who? Like Imam Uthman ibn Affan, may Allah be pleased with him. And one would say that this is not possible. It is possible to finish the Quran in 6 to 8 hours for those who memorize it well. Some of us has heavy tongue. So when he recites the Fatiha, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, and the Imam is doing ruku' or sujood, and the guy's, what are you doing? He said, Sheikh, I have problems. The Imam is always doing ruku' before I finish Fatiha. The problem is in you, not in the Imam. How would you know? Ask the others. Is anybody finding difficult to recite the Fatiha? I said, no. We finish it and we read the surah afterwards. Then this is your problem. You have to practice more and more. It takes literally 3 seconds, maybe a little bit less, a little bit more, to finish the Fatiha. When I join the Imam and he's in ruku', I can recite it in 3 seconds. Because this is my mother's tongue. A lot of you practiced reciting the Fatiha so long that it's very easy. Of course, it's not the best scenario of reciting it well, but depending on the position and the situation. Abu Hanifa, may Allah have mercy on his soul, was righteous, practicing, devoting time for prayers, for fasting, for ibadat. And this is the drift we have today. We either have people of knowledge who do not practice, like the old scholars. So they speak beautifully. They make khutbah, they make lectures, wow. But when you find them Mondays and Thursdays, not fasting. Strange. But then you think, okay, it's not mandatory. But I would have expected the sheikh to make it at least a habit of fasting Mondays and Thursdays, like the Prophet ﷺ instructed and recommended. A sheikh that does not offer night prayer, something wrong. Then what is the use of your knowledge? A sheikh who does not recite the Quran. Yani at least you have to recite one juzu. Every month you have to finish the Quran once, at least. Revise your Quran, if maybe you don't memorize the whole Quran. At least the surahs, you know, Baqarah, Al-Imran, you know, there's few surahs. You have to revise them on a daily basis. Otherwise, there is problem. When you see a sheikh or a student of knowledge is not giving sadaqah. Sheikh, how much do you give sadaqah per month? I take. I don't give. This is strange. When you see sheikh is not taking umrah or making hajj or the, what use is the knowledge that he has if it's not being practiced and implemented? So when you look at the life of these great imams, you will see that they walk the talk. It's not just lectures and talk, no. And this is one of the examples. Abu Asim al-Nabil said that Abu Hanifa has been named or well known to be described as the lodge for the abundance of his praying. Meaning that Abu Hanifa, when he used to pray night prayer, he used to be like a lodge for so many hours standing in prayers. Look at how what we pray, the sunnah, mashallah. What are you doing? Abs. Good for the abs. Just bow. What is this? When you try to think, when I pray in my home, nobody's watching, sunnah, and compare it to when I pray in the masjid. Difference? Alone in the masjid and alone in the home. Similar or difference? In the masjid, everybody's watching, so Allah. Samia. MashaAllah. In the home, 0 to 60 in 2 seconds. Tesla, new model. Electrical, but very fast. So there's a problem. We have a problem in practicing. So Imam Abu Hanifa, when he used to pray night prayer, he used to be described as a lodge because he used to prolong his night prayer. A man said to Abu Hanifa once, he's a human being, so people abuse him, said, "Fear Allah." If someone comes to you and says to you, "Ya Sheikh, fear Allah," what will you say? Me? I fear Allah? Why? SubhanAllah. Why are you so defensive? If I tell you fear Allah, Jazakallah khair. Now I pray to Allah that I'm among those who fear Him. And this is what Abu Hanifa said. He said, the one who's narrating this, he trembled. And his color turned yellow. And he looked down in humble way. And he said, "May Allah reward you with good. People are in great need for someone to say this to them all the time." SubhanAllah. If someone advises us, we are rebellious. We're arrogant. Abu Hanifa, the great Imam, Abu Hanifa, everybody knows Abu Hanifa, yet he acknowledges and said, "May Allah reward you. Always remind me. I need people to remind me that I should fear Allah Azza wa Jal." Tayyib. He's practicing. He's knowledgeable. He fears Allah Azza wa Jal. Imagine. Once his neighbor, he had a neighbor. His house was next to his. Every day in the afternoon, Abu Hanifa used to come out of the house, no air conditioning like our center here. So it was hot. So he used to go out and sit in the shade of his neighbor's house. You get a breeze, nice. One day his neighbor comes to him and says, "Abu Hanifa, I need 10,000 euros alone from you. With all means, you are my neighbor. Here you go." He gave him the money. The following day, he came out. He did not sit in the shade of the house of his neighbor. And they asked him, "Why don't you sit in your normal place?" He said, "I'm afraid that this might be riba. I borrowed him money. I lent him money. So now if I sit in his shade, this might be interest." What are you talking about? Look how we abuse our status, our knowledge. If I come with my white beard, an old man, to a robe in a government office, and people say, come, come, uncle. I say, oh, yes, yes, my friend. Yes, please, thank you, my son. I abuse my powers. I use it, I utilize it. And this means that I'm not sincere. When you use your religious power, your knowledge, and you think that you're above everyone else, this means that your knowledge is not true. Their knowledge made them more humble. Never you will find that they're arrogant or, you know, flexing their muscles, saying that I'm this, I'm that. Always being humbled by it. Abu Hanifa's knowledge is so vast and strong and great that when you come nowadays to some quote-unquote Salafi brothers who say that Abu Hanifa's aqidah was, Abu Hanifa was not a muhaddith, Abu Hanifa was, and they discredit this great imam. On what basis? This is a sign of ignorance. Abu Hanifa was one of the intellectual imams of previous times, one of the most knowledgeable. Malik ibn Anas was asked, and he is a great imam, he came after him. He was at, and we have a problem of contemporary scholars. Nowadays, if you ask Asim about Sheikh so-and-so, out of envy, I might say, no, don't listen to him. His knowledge is not that good. He's this, he's that. Out of envy. Now, I might be right, but I might also be wrong. It is your responsibility to cross-check what I say, not to take whatever verdict I give to my contemporaries. Because this is well known since the beginning of time. Always when there is rivalry, you will find yani, human nature. So Malik ibn Anas, a contemporary of Abu Hanifa, he should have discredited him, but he's a great scholar. So he was asked, have you seen Abu Hanifa? He said, yes. I saw a man who can convince you that he can turn the pillar of the masjid into gold. Yani he's a good marketing agent. He knows how to sell. Yani he is so knowledgeable that he can convince you. And this is the power of knowledge. I know that this is haram. This is haram. Why? Because it says haram. Yeah, but I have to understand. You don't understand. Are you a kafir? I'm telling you it's haram. This is not power of convincing. But the power of convincing is to be able to convey my ideas, my conviction, my belief to you so that you become a student and you buy what I'm selling. And this is the difference between a good da'i and a bad da'i. A good scholar and a bad scholar. A good student of knowledge and a bad student of knowledge. So many people, we are engaged in conversation. And when they speak to me, they speak with authority. Meaning that, no, this is haram. Yeah, akhi, okay. You will not find me, for example, I think, I'm not. A lot of people say otherwise, but I see myself as a little bit tolerant. I tell you that this is haram, but yeah, it might be, it might not be. Things that are crystal clear, I tell you, it is haram. Halas, I'm able to sit with you from now till Fajr to convince you. But there are things that can be this or that. I never give a straightforward yani, ruling, meaning that I'm right, you're wrong. No. There are people who are like this. They will totally close the door in front of you. There's no point in discussing with them anything. So selling what you have needs knowledge, needs the ability of convincing, needs that you are tolerant. But if it is Simon Says, you have to believe what I say. End of story. Nobody will accept your da'wah. Nobody will take it and believe in it. Maybe they will, for the sake of argument, say, okay, but This doesn't mean that they have bought it. Ibn al-Mubarak said, Abu Hanifa is the best juror of all people. Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak, this guy is a story by himself. If we would like to give a lecture about one of the role models of Islam, Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak would be one of them. Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak used to be known as Amirul Mu'mineen in Hadith, one of the Muhaddith. And he was a millionaire and he was a Mujahid. So he got it all made to the extent that scholars said, we compared Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak to the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. And he was no difference. He was no different from them except the companionship. Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak, when you read his biography, you'll be shocked. He used to sit with his companions. After Isha, he goes to his home, never comes out. So they complained. He said, why don't you come and sit with us? He said, why would I sit with you? I spend my night with the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, meaning writing their biographies, writing their stories and learning and reading. He prefers to spend time learning about them and sitting with the masses. Whenever it was time for Hajj, he used to go to his students. He says, we're going to Hajj this year. Who wants to come? So they say, I'd like to come. Okay, bring the cost of Hajj and put it in a money bag and tie it. So they bring, you know, the fees of the Hajj and expenses. He takes it, he puts it in his chest, a big box. And then they go for Hajj. The students say that he would spend the day and night serving us, bringing us food. He's a sheikh. Not like me, where is the cappuccino? He goes and brings the people. I can't afford it, but yeah, inshallah. If you come to Saudi, I'll bring you cappuccino. Low fat. So he does this, he goes until they reach Mecca. They make the Hajj, they finish. On their way back, he says, don't you want to buy things for your family, for your wife and children? Take this money and I'll collect it from you when we go back. So he gives them money, they buy gifts, they buy things. When they go back to their own hometown, he opens a chest, he gives them back the money they had spent. Everything was on him. Abdullah ibn Mubarak is something out of this league. He's one of the great imams. So he said about Abu Hanifa that he is the best juror, the best scholar of all people. So this gives you a glimpse of who Abu Hanifa was, if Ibn Mubarak says this about him. And Imam al-Shafi'i, who did not see Abu Hanifa, who did not learn from Abu Hanifa. What does he say? He says, people in the context of jurisprudence are dependent on Abu Hanifa. All scholars who came after Abu Hanifa and studied fiqh, they're all dependent on his work, on his fatwas, on his verdicts. Because he was a man of intellect. So what is the characteristic of his school? Abu Hanifa is known to be part of Ahlul Ra'i. What is meant by Ahlul Ra'i? Ra'i in Arabic means opinion. So his work was dependent a lot on the Quran, on the Sunnah, but because he was one of the earliest scholars, he did not have the travel ability to go from Kufa to Syria to Egypt to Mecca, Medina to Yemen to collect hadith. And they did not have laptops, iPads, internet. So not even printed books. They depended entirely on what? Memorization and compiling themselves. So the more the scholar traveled, the more knowledge he gained. Why? Because we had scholars in Medina, Zayd ibn Thabit ibn Umar, We had in Mecca, Ibn Abbas. We had in Kufa, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. We had in Basra. So each companion, yeah, do you think Abdullah ibn Abbas had all the knowledge of the Prophet ﷺ? No. The hadith, he did not. He wasn't 24/7 with the Prophet. So he could not have related. Likewise, Ibn Mas'ud. Likewise, Ibn Umar. So their knowledge of Islam spread all over. The scholar who managed to travel and collect had more knowledge than the others. Abu Hanifa, because he was among the first, he did not travel a lot. And if you say he did not travel at all, you wouldn't be so far from the truth. And that is why Imam Shafi'i says that people depended on Abu Hanifa in fiqh, because he used to use a lot of logic. I didn't have enough hadith, but logically, according to the Quran and to the Sunnah that I have, the verdict of so-and-so should be so-and-so. And in 85%, he was right. Later on, few years later, when we discovered that there is a hadith that covers this. It is the same thing with Umar ibn Khattab. Umar ibn Khattab, may Allah be pleased with him, went to Al-Sham, Syria. And when he was at the border, he heard that there is a plague. So with him was Abu Ubaidah, Amr ibn al-Jarrah, and the companions. And they disputed, should we go or should we not? And the companions, Umar, may Allah be pleased with him, did not take an opinion of his own. He always consulted Shura. So some said, let's go. Others said, no, we should not go. So Umar, okay, we will not go. He does not have any proof from Quran or Sunnah. How did he come up with this opinion? He made ijtihad, his ra'i, his opinion. Now, Abu Ubaidah objected. And we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Aminu hadhihi al-ummah, the most entrusted of this ummah is Abu Ubaidah Amr ibn Jarrah. When Umar was stabbed and was about to die, he said, if Abu Ubaidah was alive, I would have appointed him as Khalifa, but he died before me. So he's a great man. So Abu Ubaidah objected, said, Umar, you want to go back to Medina? Afraid of Allah's destiny? See, Umar looked at him and said, by Allah, if someone else said this other than you, I would have beaten him. But you are Abu Ubaidah, yeah, I cannot beat you. You're a great person. Abu Ubaidah, we're running from Allah's destiny to Allah's destiny. Why should we throw ourselves in this? So he made an analogy and came to the conclusion. After a few minutes, Abdurrahman ibn Auf came. And he was away. When he heard about the dispute and what Umar came to the conclusion of, he said, by Allah, I heard the Prophet say, alayhi salatu wasalam. Now this is evidence, khalas. But already Umar had taken the decision. He said, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam say, if the plague came into a city where you are residing, do not leave it. And if you hear of the plague being in a city you're going to, do not enter it. So the action of Umar was what? Totally correct and valid. So he went back. So this is the characteristics of the school of thought of who? Abu Hanifa. That it was dependent on Quran and Sunnah, but the Sunnah was very little. So he depended a lot on analogy. Now, going to the history of the Hanafi school and its most notable scholars. First of all, it has to be acknowledged that Abu Hanifa himself, may Allah have mercy on him, did not write any book in fiqh. He didn't compile any book of fiqh, first of all. Second of all, his fiqh was not rotating around himself, meaning that it was not a one-man show. Abu Hanifa was collecting the views from the students and the scholars he was with. And it was like a counseling method. When he was in the masjid, and there comes a problem. Sheikh, what do you say about organ donation? Of course, they didn't have this at the time. Nowadays, it comes to the Sheikh gives you the verdict. At the time of Abu Hanifa, anything new happening, he asks Abu Yusuf, Muhammad bin Hassan al-Shaybani, the students he have, who were also great scholars, and they come up with a conclusion, and he gives the fatwa accordingly. So the beginning of his era, it dependent on Abu Hanifa himself. His prominent two great students were Abu Yusuf and Muhammad ibn al-Hasan al-Shaybani. These are the two great prominent scholars who themselves were also in contact with Malik ibn Anas, teaching and learning, and also with Imam Shafi'i, who took some knowledge from them as well. There was also Zafar ibn al-Hudayl, I think, and al-Hasan ibn Ziyad. The books compiled in that era on the Imam Abu Hanifa was something known or well known as al-Asl. This is the book complete compilation. In the year 204 up to the 8th century, this is called the expansion era, meaning that the students have expanded on writing books explaining the rulings and the verdicts and the fiqh and the methodology, how to implement the methodology of Abu Hanifa in thinking, because we know that Quran and Sunnah, but then we have ijma', consensus, but then we have analogy. Some schools of thought do not accept analogy. They say, no, we have weak hadith, like Imam Hanbali, Ahmed al-Hanbal. They say, weak hadith is better than analogy. Why should I go into qiyas or ra'i, etc.? They have different types of methodology in studying and prioritizing branches of knowledge, how to take these evidences. So, the expansion era, we have al-Tahawi, the Imam Abu Ja'far, we have al-Sharkasi, we have al-Kasani, al-Kharqi, al-Qaduri, and so on, and they have these books on the right in Arabic. I did not translate it, because even I did not go through them. So I think that it is way be above our level to study and mention them. But this is for your information. Just in case I'm a Hanafi, I'd like to know what are the foundations, books and references of Hanafi madhab. These are on the right, if you want to expand. So there is the settlement era. And this settlement era would come down to Ibn al-Nujaym and Ibn Abdin. Ibn Abdin is like 400 years, 300 years maybe ago, recently. But he compiled Ar-Rudd al-Muhtar and Al-Bahr al-Ra'iq, etc. These books were references. The best well-known reference of the Hanafi is Hashiyat Ibn Abdin, where he explains the verdicts of the Hanafi school of thought and puts the methodology. Every school of thought had one or two or three opinions, and he would classify which opinion. And this is important to learn for a student of knowledge, because sometimes you see people saying that Abu Hanifa says that this is not permissible. And it's not the case. You will find that this is the verdict of his later students who studied his methodology And they said, according to the thinking of Abu Hanifa, the ruling of so and so should be like this. So they include it in their late books that are reference of the Hanafi school of thought, but not necessarily relating to Abu Hanifa himself. And this is why we make the common mistake when we say, Al-Imam al-Shafi'i said it's haram. When he didn't say that. His students said it's haram. He himself did not elaborate on it. But because we studied the Shafi'i madhab, anything that is in a Shafi'i madhab, we relate it to Imam Shafi'i, which is wrong. It may be not even related to him. طيب. We go to the second school of thought. The school of thought of Al-Malikiyah. Okay, Abu Hanifa, where is it generally practiced? His school of thought?
India.
In India, Pakistan.
China.
China, which means Bukhara and the likes.
Yeah.
And also in Egypt. Egypt, they practice two, Shafi'i and Hanafi. Syria mainly practice Hanafi, but they have also. So it's widely spread. Now, when you go to the school of thought of Imam Malik, it's prominent in
Morocco,
North Africa, and Africa in general. So, what is his name? Malik ibn Anas, ibn Malik, ibn Abi Amir al-Ashja'i. طيب, is he in a relationship to Anas ibn Malik? May Allah be pleased with him, the companion?
No.
Though he has it in his father's name, his father's name happens to be Anas ibn Malik, but they're not related. Date of birth, 93, died, 79, which meant that he was 87, 86 years of age when he died. And it was reported that his last words were, to Allah belongs the command before and after. لِلَّهِ الْأَمْرُ مِنْ قَبْلُ وَمِنْ بَعْدُ. And he died. And this is a verse of the Quran. So this, inshallah, was a good ending for this great imam. Worship and piety. Malik, sister, when asked what was the main thing occupying his time when he was in his house, the answer was the Quran and the recitation. And this shows you that if you want to become a scholar, a student of knowledge, you have to devote the vast majority of your time for the Quran. Those who do not, they will not gain enough knowledge. I know a sister who is a student of knowledge in Saudi, who revises revision. She knows the Quran by heart, but her daily practice is to revise 5 juzu a day. Revise. So in 6 days, she finishes the Quran and goes on and on and on. This is a student of knowledge. When you devote yourself to the Quran, but when you have no interest in the Quran, or people say, Shaykh, when I open the Quran, I start to yawn and feel asleep, you have a problem. This, seriously, you have a problem. You have to fix this problem. Ibn Mas'ud said, you will not get closer to Allah in better than reciting the words that came from him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Quran is the rope between us and Allah Azza wa Jal. The more you recite it, the more you study it, the more Allah would expand your chest and fill it with proper and real knowledge. But if you don't, I find some Muslims, Akhi, how much do you memorize? The last 3 chapters of the Quran, mashallah. You have 111 chapters left. What is this? He said, wallah, Shaykh, it's difficult. I don't have time. Why don't you memorize? I don't have time. What do you have time for? Watching Manchester United, Manchester City, the youth. No, this is wrong. You have a problem. You have to rectify your affairs that Quran is the main source of knowledge, the main thing in your life. Everything else is cascaded from that. So Imam Malik, his time in the home was no newspapers, no CNN, no WhatsApp. It was Quran, Quran, Quran. And Abu Wahb says, if I wanted to fill my study boards with how many times I heard Imam Malik say, I don't know, I could easily do that. He says, if I want to fill my bookshelves with a lot of books, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. He said, that would be easy. Okay, is this part of worship or part of piety? This is part of being afraid of saying something without knowledge. A man traveled a whole month from up north to Medina, a distance of a month on horseback or camelback. And he said, I came to Imam Malik with 40 questions from my people. They didn't have fax, didn't have WhatsApp, no emails. So he had to travel. So he asked Imam Malik about 40 topics. He answered 4. And 36, he said, I do not know. The man said, I traveled 1 month to hear you say, I don't, what should I say to my people when I go back? They tell them, Imam Malik doesn't know. Seriously, seriously. Among us, who has the courage to say, I do not know? Wallahi, if people ask us about neurosurgery, we will say, I think we should do this procedure. We will even give fatwa in heart surgery or neurosurgery. You find someone with the bonnet of his car, with the hood of his car open, and he's, what's wrong? He said, wallahi, the car is not starting. He said, I think you should change the spark plugs. Or yeah, without knowledge, how do you give fatwa? I remember I used to talk to Sheikh bin Baz, one of the great muftis, every single day. In the beginning, like 35 years ago, 36 years ago, when I started, trying to seek knowledge, I used to have problems. I read a lot. I don't understand what I'm reading. It's in Arabic, but who knows? So I write notes. And in the evening, I call Sheikh. Bin Baz, bin Uthaymeen, Abu Bakr al-Jazairi, I used to call them and ask. They don't know me. Every single day I called them. And we did not have fax. We had telex. Those, you're too young to know telex. We did not have any means of communication except redial. And the fastest redial was the best phone, because all the world were calling them. And they had 2 lines only, Bin Baz. So I used to call, redial, until maybe 20, 30 times until he picks. And I used to ask him. And he is the only one I remember that I asked him a question that was very simple. And he said, I don't know. You know, you're a mufti. Not only mufti, you're the grand mufti. If you don't know, I'll tell you, I'll teach you. I know. I think it's like this. Wallahi, I asked him a question. He said, my friend, I don't know. Give me a call tomorrow. I'll look into it. Okay. Following day, I call him. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. I called you yesterday about so-and-so ayah in the Quran. He said, yes, I looked into it. Imam Ibn Kathir says so-and-so, Qurtubi so-and-so, and the most authentic opinion that the meaning is so-and-so-and-so. To have the courage to say, I don't know, this means that you're a scholar. And this is why half of the knowledge, scholars say, is to say, I don't know. Half of the knowledge. The rest half is you give. But when any time someone asks you, say, yeah, I know. And you give answers without knowledge, this is problematic. And we will come to this later on, inshallah. Ibn Mahdi says, I have not seen anyone who is more respected, more wise, nor more pious than Imam Malik. And in the hadith, people will strongly seek knowledge and not find a person more knowledgeable than the Medina scholar. This hadith, some scholars said that it is referring to Imam Malik, but the hadith was not authenticated by Sheikh Al-Albani. So the hadith is weak, but a great portion of the scholars considered it to be hadith sahih, referring to Imam Malik. Okay, was he knowledgeable? Let us see. He qualified for fatwa and assumed the fatwa seat in Medina when he was only 20 years of age. Now imagine coming to the Masjid of Medina and finding this young man sitting and giving fatwa, teaching people, answering their questions, being the person to address their questions to. Imam Malik said, I did not give fatwa until 70 scholars testified that I was qualified for it. Subhanallah. Nowadays you go to scholars, tell them, can I see who allowed you to give fatwa? Nobody allowed me. I found myself to be a sheikh. Well, what should I do? This is why we have the concept of tazkiyah. You have to have, not must, but it is recommended to know who the sheikhs approving you who give fatwa. So you say that, okay, I know Sheikh so-and-so, he allowed me to give fatwa. But the sheikh who allowed you to give fatwa himself doesn't know how to make wudu. So what is this? You have to be a graduate of a prestigious university. There's professors, the shuyukh who taught you. This is a form of approval. Imam Malik says 70 of the scholars of contemporary time allowed him to give fatwa. This shows you the amount of knowledge this man had. And Imam al-Shafi'i, who was one of the students of Imam Malik himself, he said, when scholars are mentioned, Malik is the star among them. May Allah have mercy on his soul. Okay. What is the history of the Maliki school? And who are the most notable scholars? First of all, Al-Imam Malik compiled a book, unlike Abu Hanifa, and his book is well known as Al-Muwatta, one of the books based on fiqh, but has a lot of narrations of the Prophet's saying, alayhi salatu wasalam. It was so prominent, it was so accepted among the people that the Khalifa at the time, the ruler, wanted to generalize it to all the nations and to make it the roadmap for learning. Imam Malik refused. And he said that I cannot limit the people only to my book. There are so many other narrations, so many other views, and this shows you his tolerance and knowledge. Nowadays, you'll find maybe a student of knowledge who would say, my way or the highway. Oh, everybody else is wrong. I am the only right person. And if I had the power, I would have enforced each and every one of you not to listen to anyone except me. And this shows you how the audacity that ignorant and people with less knowledge have nowadays. No, Imam Malik, as great as he was, he refused to limit people to studying only his book. Among his companions and students, Ibn al-Qasim, Asad ibn al-Furat, and Sahnun. And their verdicts, their teachings were compiled in one of the main sources of the Maliki schools of thought, known as Al-Mudawwana. So all of their verdicts were put and compiled in this. When you read it, you'll get the essence of the Maliki school of thought and the methodology of it. In the expansion era, which is up to 616 Hijrah, you have different scholars. For example, Ibn Abi Yazid, Abdul Wahhab al-Qadi, and Ibn Abdul Barr. And these books, which are in pink, I think, which is Al-Risala, Al-Talqin, Al-Kafi, Al-Muntaqa, Al-Muqaddimat, Al-Mahidat, Al-Mustanbata, all of these books gathered the opinions of the Maliki school, refreshed it, reframed it, and put it in a way that were the basis and the foundation of the Maliki school of thought. And the settlement era, whereby these great scholars, as you find them, Ibn al-Hajib, al-Qarafi, al-Khalil. Khalil is one of the most prominent, and his book, Al-Mukhtasar, is the most accepted. Al-Hattab, al-Dardir, al-Dusuqi, and the books are here to the right. طيب الشافعي now you're talking all the previous we don't want to listen now we want الشافعي who by far الإمام أبو حنيفة was known to be what to depend a lot on الرأي we said this Now, Imam Malik depended entirely upon the hadith. So we had two schools. Madrasatu Ahl al-Ra'i, the school of the people of intellect and opinion, and the school of hadith. So Imam Abu Hanifa was a pioneer in Madrasatu Ahl al-Ra'i. Meaning that he depended on Quran, he depended on Sunnah, but if there was not a Sunnah in sight, he went to what? My opinion, my own logic. What is the logic behind this? And he applies this. Imam Malik? No. He was strict to the hadith, meaning of the Prophet ﷺ, if not hadith of tabi'in. If not companions, if not then tabi'in. So they stick entirely to the athar or the proof and hadiths of the Sahaba and the Tabi'in. Imam al-Shafi'i, when he came, it was a different methodology altogether. But first of all, what's his name? His name is Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i. And he's a muttalibi, meaning that he goes with the Prophet ﷺ lineage to the third or the fourth grandfather. So it's from Quraysh. Unlike the others, one is from Medina, Abu Hanifa, whether he's Arab or not. Then we have Ahmad ibn Hanbal from the tribe of Shayban. But al-Shafi'i was a Qurayshi from Quraysh. He was born in the year 150 in Gaza, Palestine. And he died in the year 2004 in Egypt, and he traveled, so he had the advantage of traveling. Imam Malik was in Medina. Did he have to travel? He had all the companions around. He did not see the companions, but all the knowledge of the companions was cascaded to the Tabi'in in Medina. So he had so many scholars around him in Medina, and this is why one of the essential methodology of Imam Malik's school of thought is the doing of people of Medina. So the evidence, this is halal haram, Quran, Sunnah, Ijma', Qiyas. And then he says, the people of Medina were doing it. This is one of my evidence that this is Sunnah. Because the people of Medina were doing it, and the people of Medina took it from where? From Tabi'in. Tabi'in took it from where? Companions from the Prophet ﷺ. So this is يعني it gives a lot of power to Imam Malik's way of thinking. Now, if you come to Imam Shafi'i, you will find that he had the balance between the school of Ra'i, of opinion, and the school of Hadith. When we come to talk about his worship and piety, we find that Al-Rabi' ibn Sulaiman stated that Al-Shafi'i used to recite the whole Qur'an, how many? 60 times in the month of Ramadan. How many days in Ramadan? 60 days. 30 days. Oh, this count. Yani meaning he used to finish the Qur'an how many times a day? Give me a break. Seriously, these guys, they didn't have time to do anything. They were retired like me. Yeah? They have nothing. You just read the Quran. This is the source of knowledge. Their devotion to the Quran. Abu Hanifa reciting it once in one rak'ah. Imam Shafi'i twice a day. How was their memorization? Their knowledge is holistic. Unlike ours. So you come to me and say, Sheikh, mashallah, you're knowledgeable. What is the tafsir of this ayah?
I don't know.
I have to research. What is the meaning of this hadith? I have to go to the reference. What is the meaning of this word in Arabic? I have to open the dictionary. These guys were not like this. They're ready. Imam al-Shafi'i used to read a book once and he returns it to the book shop. He said, you don't want to buy it? He said, no, I memorized it. What kind of intellect? I don't even know my wife's mobile number. Seriously. Well, I don't. I always make mistakes. So we have a problem when we compare our knowledge to their knowledge. In the sense that, they're men like us. They make mistakes. Subhanallah, who are you to speak like this? So Imam Shafi'i used to recite the Quran. Hussein al-Karabisi, he said, I stayed the night once in a Shafi'i's house. And he divided the night into three parts. One third, he would recite the Quran. And one third, he would sleep. This is Al-Rabi' ibn Sulaiman also. And one third, he would study the knowledge and write. The night was divided. Hussein al-Karabisi says that he used to spend third of the night reciting the Quran, but spends 50 ayahs long. This is not part of the two completing of the Quran in one night. No, this is quality prayer. Meaning that he prays, recites 50 ayahs, maximum 100, but he contemplates, recites it slowly, enjoys it. And this is something we lack. We so many times pray, finish prayer. What did the imam recite in the first rak'ah? I have no idea. The second rak'ah? I don't know. Akhi, it was dhuhr. Was it? Subhanallah. That's why. I thought I could have concentrated. The guy is out of this world. He doesn't even know. So we have a problem that when we recite the Quran in our prayers, are we doing it slowly so that we can understand, have a connection with Allah? Or, finish the prayer. This is the difference. Now, about his knowledge, about his smartness, about his intelligence, it was reported that he memorized the Quran when he was 7 years of age. Memorizing is not a problem. We know now his capacity, his ability to memorize. But still, it shows you that his mother invested a lot because he was brought up by his mother. And she invested a lot. And this is what ended, the end result. So if you have a good father or a good mother who invests on you, who spends time, who's tolerant, who's pushing you to study and to become an imam, once you become an imam, you appreciate this. So he memorized the Quran when he was 7. He memorized the book of Al-Muwatta of Imam Malik. That was on Hadith when he was 10. And this shows you that these people devoted their time on serious things. His Sheikh, Muslim Ibn Khalid al-Zunji, allowed him and approved him to give fatwa when he was 15 years of age. 15 years of age, grade what? Grade 10? Almost? Grade 10 gives fatwa. We have children are 40 years of age and don't know how to pray. I see brothers, I say, Akhi, where is your son? Why doesn't he come to Fajr? He said, Akhi, he's 35 years. He's still young. Inshallah, in the future he will. 35 years young? What is this? So we have a problem. Ibn Uyayna and Abu Uyayna, one of the imams, we've mentioned his name earlier. He says, Ash-Shafi'i is the best among the men of his time. He's the best among of all men of his time. Now, a contemporary, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he says, everyone who writes knowledge is indebted to Al-Shafi'i. In Arabic, it says, no one who ever wrote or used an ink pot to write knowledge. At the time, this is how they used to write books and verdicts and hadiths. And the more you write, the more knowledgeable you are. And this is a well-known fact. If you want to memorize something, tahfidh, in old times, they used to have a board and a piece of chalk. In today's lesson, we have this ayah. So they write it and they rub it off. They write it and they rub it off. They write it and they rub it off. And then they can recite it without any problem. Because writing engraves knowledge in your head. So, Imam al-Shafi'i was one of the great imams of all times, known for his piety, known for his knowledge. And the advantage of his knowledge was that he was the founder of Usul al-Fiqh, the fundamentals of Fiqh. Nobody wrote something that structured Usul al-Fiqh before the Shafi'i. And his book, well-known book, known as Al-Risala, is a foundation in this. Of course, he wrote other books on his Fiqh, such as the book of Al-Umm. And it's a big volume and well-known to the people. Okay. What is the history of Imam Shafi'i school and his most notable scholars? Okay, the beginning, Shafi'i wrote Al-Umm, and Al-Buwayti wrote the book known as Al-Mukhtasar. And these were the students. Al-Rabi' Al-Muradi and Al-Muzani also wrote Al-Mukhtasar. Then you have the era of expansion, and you have a lot and a lot and a lot of scholars in this school of thought. Ibn Suraj, Al-Qaffal, Al-Asfarayini, Al-Mawardi, Al-Juwayni, Shirazi, Al-Ghazali, and you go on and on to the scripting era and the second scripting era with the books on the right. Now, what are the characteristics of Imam Shafi'i? Imam Shafi'i was a student of Imam Malik. He went and traveled to Medina and sat with Imam Malik and recited to Imam Malik the book of Al-Muwatta. Imam Malik was happy with having someone like Imam Shafi'i reading to him and taking knowledge from him. And he also studied to the students or with the students of Imam Abu Hanifa. Imam Malik also took from them. So Imam Shafi'i managed to balance between the school of opinion and between the hadith. And he merged them together to to have this great school of thought of al-Imam al-Shafi'i, which is considered in so many aspects of it to be true and according to the Sunnah. And if you come to the description of Salat, you will find that the description of Salat of Shafi'i school of thought is closest to the Sunnah. They do Tawarruk. Other schools don't. They point the index finger according to the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Other schools don't. Do we have time or? Why? Hanbali. Hanbali, school of thought. When it comes to my school? I think we will postpone it, inshallah, for today. And I'm a little bit late. I was supposed to finish this. But tomorrow, inshallah, we will try to escalate things together. Wallahu a'lam. ونسبة العلم إليه أسلم وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على عبده ورسوله نبينا محمد.